If you have your Bibles, your iPads, your phones, whatever device you're using, we are in Daniel chapter 5 today as we talk about God being in control. And this morning I want to start with a verse to set up our chapter. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 10, it says, "But I, the Lord, search all hearts and examine secret motives. I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve." You know, as we look at this chapter 5 in the book of Daniel this morning, one of the questions that came to my mind is, why was God so harsh and quick to judge Belshazzar compared to his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar? Why did God just react so quickly to what he had done? And I know that probably like some of you have done the same thing. In your lives, you question, you know, why do faithful Christians seem to suffer so much more than the unrighteous? Why does our consequences seem to be much more harsh than those of the unrighteous? And I don't know the answer to that question, while somebody gets more chances than other people, or why one person's consequences seem to be more harsh than others. But I do know that God is faithful. This morning, I've titled this Hands Down, and I want to use the word, the acrostic hand, to lead us through our time this morning. And because it says that hands down means without question, it means easily decisive. And so hands down comes from horse racing. It comes from the idea of horse racing. Back in 1876, the phrase kind of was coined, and they used it to describe when a jockey was riding his horse, he would keep the reins tight to keep the horse moving, but if he got so far ahead that he could relax and still win the race, then he would drop his hands. And so there's a book that talks about this horse called Aleppo. It says that he won hands down so easily. And this is where we get that term. The word hand I want to use this morning, because I want to go back to 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 6, and you'll get an idea why. It says, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." Last week, we had this great lesson on being humbled, and we're going to see that humbling doesn't always pay off in somebody else's life. But what we do know is, hands down, is that God is absolutely the fairest judge of all. So as we go through our story today and we think back to Nebuchadnezzar, remember that God is the fairest judge of all. And because he has committed to promise to being the fairest judge of all, it's not our position to question why or who. We just have to trust. If we think about judging other people or examining ourselves in light of other people, we're always going to be partial. If I have to choose grace or judgment for somebody, I'm going to be partial. I can't look at people as impartial as God can. If I have to choose between grace and judgment for some of you, let's say compared to one of my daughters, who do you think is going to win? Who's going to get grace? Who's going to get judgment? But God is completely fair. God doesn't look at relational circumstances. He doesn't look at finances. He doesn't look at political position. He doesn't look at where you stand in community. God looks completely at your heart and the attitude of your heart. 1 Samuel tells us, man looks at an outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. When we talk about judging and examining other people, we can only go by what we see or what we hear, just like the disciples did. In the Bible, there's a great story of the disciples and Jesus along, and a blind man from birth walks by, and the disciples ask Jesus, "Who sinned, this guy or his parents?" And Jesus said, "Look, nobody sinned. Nobody sinned. This has taken place so that God's glory could be shown." And maybe that's the answer to the question, why do sometimes it seem like Christians suffer so much more than the unrighteous do? Because if we didn't have any suffering, if we had no trials to go through, we would have no testimony. We would have no opportunity in life for people to see the glory of God as we come through our trials and we come through our struggles or how we handle them in life. Without those consequences, those things happening to us, God would get no glory. And so we trust. We trust that God is the fairest judge of all. Dr. Bill Bright, in his book, God, Discover the Benefits of His Attributes, says, because he is just, God always treats me fairly. And that's the idea that we go into our story with today, that God is always going to be fair. And I don't know about you, but even though we do struggle, it seems like more than other people, we have more trials, God judges us fairly and on our own merit. He doesn't compare me to you or you to me, because he knows everything there is to know about me. He knows everything there is to know about you. So there's no need for him to compare us one to another. He knows your gifts. He knows your talents. He gave them to you. He knows when you use them and when you don't use them. He knows what you do, what you think, what you say before you even think, do, or say it. And more importantly, he knows the attitude with what you think, say, and do, which should be more frightening than anything. But the good thing is, because he is God, his attitude towards us is always couched in extreme love. So let's turn to Daniel chapter 5, if you would. And let's take a look at this man named Belshazzar. Verses 1 through 4. King Belshazzar gave a great banquet for 1,000 of his nobles and drank wine with them. While Belshazzar was drinking his wine, he gave orders to bring in the gold and silver goblets that Nebuchadnezzar, his father, had taken from the temple in Jerusalem, so that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink for them. So they brought in the gold goblets that had been taken from the temple of God in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. As they drank the wine, they praised the gods of gold, of silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Right away, we see that there is something really wrong with Belshazzar compared to his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. He brings in the articles of gold from the temples that his grandfather had taken years ago and put in the temples, their temples, to their gods. Remember, the reason they did that was to show that the Babylonian gods were superior to the God of the Hebrews by having their articles of worship in the pagan temples. But here, Belshazzar goes way out of bounds. Not only does he bring in those articles to use for his party and to drink wine out in a party situation, he's got all of his political buddies with him. He's got his wives and his concubines all partying and drinking out of these vessels. Now, this party is going on, and his father, Nabonidus, is away in another city at this time. And so why is he throwing this big party? Well, Nabonidus is away, and there's a couple possible reasons for this big party. One is that Persia and Medes have been attacking Babylon. And so it may be that he pulls all the people together, all of his political leaders together, to have a party and say, look, guys, don't worry. We have this great walled city. The city of Babylon had great double walls around the city. And they were wide enough, far enough apart, that they could have chariot races around them. And so there's this great fortification. The Euphrates River runs right in the middle, so it makes it even more difficult to get into the city. They can block it off and attack those that come through the water. So maybe he's got everybody together and said, hey, look, don't worry about the attack. Everything's going to be cool. We're all right. On the other hand, he could be throwing a party because history says that just not too long before he throws this big party, the town that his father Nabonidus is in has been attacked, under siege, and Nabonidus has fled because the city now belongs to the Persians and the Medes. And it could very well be that Belshazzar has heard this, and so he says, hey, you know what, we might as well party and go out with a bang. And so let's get together, have a good time, and we're going to go down having this big party. Whatever the reason that he's doing it is, he has really disrespected not only the God of the Hebrews, but the God of his grandfather. who had given his life over to the Hebrew God, the one true and living God. But for some reason, we see that the H in the word hand stands for hardened. Something has hardened Belshazzar's heart. Hardened means unyielding or unchanging. He makes a mockery of God by using temple articles in a way that are not suitable for God. And not only does, again, he use them with his concubines, his wives, and all of his buddies, but he praises all of their Babylonian gods using these articles. Now you would think after the great testimony that his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, had, that something would have changed in Belshazzar, that this story would have moved him and touched him. But I told you last week, if you were here, that I think that Nebuchadnezzar came up a little bit short on his testimony. He told about what a great God he now acknowledges and serves, but he never asked his people to make a commitment to God. He tells them about this God, but he never says, you choose. You need to choose to honor God. And so I think he falls short. And as a result of that, then we find that Belshazzar, his heart is unyielding to the one true living God. Hard hearts are nothing new in the Bible. Pharaoh and his court, his officials, are described as hard-hearted. Despite all the miracles and all the signs that God gave them and showed them, their hearts remained hard towards God. Zedekiah, king of Judah, rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar, and he was taken in under Nebuchadnezzar, and it says that his heart became hard towards the God of Israel. The prophet describes the nation of Israel as being hard-hearted. How many times in the New Testament does Jesus call out the religious leaders, the Pharisees, and one of their charges against them is being hard-hearted towards the people? I think people who are hard-hearted, God doesn't look quite as merciful and graceful upon them, especially when they've had opportunity after opportunity after opportunity to hear about God, and then they disrespect him in such a way as Belshazzar does. And Belshazzar can't claim that, well, I never really knew my grandfather's testimony, because if we look at Scripture, you'll notice, and in your notes you've got the wrong verses listed there. Please make a note that it should be verses 18 and 21 in the second half of this in your notes. But it says, but you, Belshazzar, Daniel tells him, he says, but you, Belshazzar, his son, have not humbled yourself, though you knew all of this. He said, you knew all of your grandfather's testimony. You knew his story, what he went through. That means he knew about the first dream that Daniel came and interpreted for him. He knew about those three young men getting thrown into the flames and coming out unscathed. He knew all of these things. He knew the vision. He knew the judgment. And he knew about his grandfather's repentance and coming to God. But it says, instead, you have set yourself against the Lord. Hard hearts are difficult. How many of you have dealt with somebody who is hard-hearted and you think, man, am I ever going to get through to this person? No matter what I say, no matter what, they don't want to have anything to do with God or his son, Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that we give up. That means we continue to share. Just think back to the story of Nebuchadnezzar and God. God gave him a chance. He gave him a chance. He gave him a chance. Finally, he had to hit rock bottom, and then he ultimately declared God to be the Lord of heaven, the one who gives kingdoms and takes kingdoms away. Again, you have friends and family that are hard-hearted. Don't give up on them. Continue to pray. Continue to tell your story and hope that they would someday acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Again, it took Nebuchadnezzar 7 years as living as an animal before he reached the point where he was able to do just that. Let's pick up in verse 5, if you would. Suddenly, the fingers of a human hand appeared and wrote on the plaster of the wall near the lampstand in the royal palace. Now, understand, it may seem, well, why is it so significant that it was near the lampstand? Well, they probably would have had torches that they were using for light and that smoke would have been coming off there, would have been kind of a hazy thing. And so make no mistake, God wants them to see this message. So the hand begins to write near the lampstand where it'd be a little bit brighter and a little bit clearer. It says, the king watched the hand as it wrote. His face turned pale and he was so frightened that his legs became weak and his knees were knocking. The king summoned the enchanters, astrologers, and diviners. And then he said to those wise men of Babylon, whoever reads this writing and tell me what it means will be clothed in purple and have a gold chain placed around his neck. He will be made the third highest ruler in the kingdom. Remember that his father Nabonidus is king. He is a co-king or co-regent, they say. And then this next person would be third powerful man in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came, and they could not read the writing or tell the king what it meant. So King Belshazzar became even more terrified, and his face grew more pale. His nobles were baffled. The A in your handout says that A stands for accountable. This handwriting on the wall has come to hold Belshazzar accountable for all he has done. You and I will one day be held accountable for what we have done or what we have failed to do. And so this handwriting on the wall serves as a notice for all believers that God will hold us to account. Romans chapter 14, verses 10 through 12 says, for we will all stand before God's judgment seat. It is written, as surely as I live, says the Lord, every knee will bow before me, every tongue will acknowledge God. So then each one of us will give an account of ourselves to God. Nobody is going to be exempt from this. We're going to have to give an account for the things that we did or we didn't do. We're going to have to give an account for the people that we didn't witness to when we were supposed to. We're going to have to give an account for those people that we didn't provide for their care and their needs like we were supposed to. We're going to have to give an account for every time we clicked on that pornography link, for every harsh word that you've uttered about someone or to someone, for every piece of gossip that you spread. Everything we are going to be accounted for. Every time we judge somebody else, whether unfairly or fairly, we fail to show grace or mercy in light of God's grace and mercy, we're going to be held accountable for that. We're going to have to be held accountable for the way that we have prepared our church to go out and share the gospel. Those in leadership positions in a church, we take that seriously because we're going to be held to a little bit higher accountability, a little bit higher standard. The writing on the wall serves as an account, a notice of accountability. And that leads us to the N in your handout. N stands for notice. A notice is an announcement of something impending or a warning. Let's look at verses 24 through 28, if you would. Therefore, he sent the hand that wrote the inscription. This is the inscription that was written. Mene, Mene, Tekel, Persen. Here is what these words mean. Mene, God has numbered the days of your reign and brought it to an end. Tekel means you have been weighed on the scales and found wanting. Peraz, your kingdom is divided and given to the Medes and the Persians. If we look back at chapter 2 and chapter 4, we see that Nebuchadnezzar had been put on notice a couple of different times. God had said, hey, look, you need to be aware that I am God. Now, this message would have been a little bit baffling maybe before the king. It may have been a little bit baffling to the wise men. Some people think, well, because the king had been drinking, that he was probably too drunk to understand. But the actual Hebrew words, Aramaic words, both say that he was just tasting the wine. It doesn't say that he was, you know, slobber-fisted drunk. So that wouldn't have been it. His astrologers, his enchanters, his diviners hadn't been there. He had to send for them, so they weren't their party. So it's not that they were under the influence of alcohol either, but it's the way that the words may have been written. There's two different ways that it could have been written, and one of it is, in Aramaic, they would not have used any vowels. So if we can look at this next slide, you'll get an idea that top line, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Parsin, with no vowels, they may not have been able to read Aramaic. Or sometimes in Aramaic, words were stacked vertically and read from right to left instead of left to right. So it could be, as you see up there on the screen, well, that might have been difficult for anybody to understand what it is. And so he is afraid because of the unknown. How many of you are afraid of the unknown? Not sure what tomorrow will bring. And this is what we see. His knees are knocking. First of all, my knees would be knocking too if a hand appears out of nowhere and just starts writing on the wall. Now, they've actually found, archaeologists have found a place where they believe this palace to be, and they have found walls that have a plaster on it. Not the ones that where the writing is, but they've actually found walls with plaster, so this can be actually happen. And so it would have been pretty scary, first of all, to see that, but then not to understand the message that we have. All of us we'd love to know exactly what God is trying to tell us at that moment, but he doesn't. So he has to call in Daniel. Now, the words that were used are actually monetary things, okay? The mina, the tekel, those are all coins. But the root words for them can also be used instead of as money, mean numbered, weighed, and divided. And that's exactly what Daniel says. Look, your days have been numbered, Belshazzar. You have been weighed, and you've been found lacking. You've been found lacking in respect and honor and glory for the God of the Hebrews. And so because of that, your kingdom is going to be divided between the Persians and the Medes. In other words, game over, Belshazzar. You lose. You are done. You knew the story. You knew what your grandfather went through. You knew how wicked and evil he was. And yet God gave him a chance. Remember, Daniel told him, he said, hey, Nebuchadnezzar, if you would just repent and quit treating people wickedly and with oppression, he says, maybe God would give you a chance to continue in this way. Belshazzar, again, had to know that God had restored Nebuchadnezzar to his throne, and that also he made, remember, Babylon, even under Nebuchadnezzar, was this glorious, magnificent place. But last week I told you that when he restored Nebuchadnezzar to the throne, he made Babylon even greater than it was. And so this great kingdom that Belshazzar is ruling over is even what it is in that day because of what his grandfather had done and acknowledged God as the one true living God. And yet for some reason, Belshazzar's heart is still hard. See, we have a notice as well. Ours is not maybe the vision. Ours is not a handwriting on the wall. But our notice comes in the form of this great library of 66 books. Everything that we need to know, God has given us right here. We don't need handwriting on the wall. We don't need the visions. God has given us the story of his great love for us. How he set out a plan of redemption for all mankind. Hebrews, Gentiles, men, women, young, old, children, especially children. Jesus had a soft spot for children and asked us to come to him as children. We have been given right and wrong in this collection of books. We have been told what is good and what is bad. And we've seen that throughout history. God has made it clear to us. If we read this book and we study this book, we get to know God's heart and what he wants for us in our lives. It's said that 99% of the homes in our country today have at least one Bible. But do you know that only about 50-some percent, low 50% of Christians read their Bible at least once a week? And so we have this great book to soften our hearts and to help us understand his will and his ways if we'll just spend the time in it. Again, Nebuchadnezzar's notice came in the form of visions. Belshazzar's came as a hand writing on the wall. Ours is packaged in a great love letter. Because God only wants the best for us. See, we should know what to do and what not to do. James 4:17 says, therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, it is sin. And we know he spent any time in this book. Belshazzar should have known better. He should have known how to act and how to treat people and how to treat the things of the Lord, but he didn't. His heart was hard, and he came to be accountable that night for his actions and his sin, and God put him on notice, and as a result, he got his just due which is the D in your notes. Due is a rightful, proper, and fitting. It is what justice demands, to give what justice demands. Pick up verse 30, if you would. That very night, Belshazzar, king of Babylonians, was slain, and Darius the Mede took over the kingdom at the age of 62. We've all probably used that phrase at some time in our life, haven't you? Oh, he's going to get his just due. And so due is something that we are owed, or something that we have earned. It's something that we deserved. And it could be good or it could be bad. In Belshazzar's case, it's not very good. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we must all stand before Christ to be judged. We will receive whatever we deserve for the good or the evil that we have done in this earthly body. In other words, the story tells us today that we will get our just due as well. The great thing about it is in Romans chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says it is righteous judgment. In Psalm 94, 15, it says judgment will be again founded on righteousness. Psalm 145, 17 says that the Lord is righteous in all of his ways and faithful in all he does. So we will be judged accordingly, but we will be judged fairly by a righteous God. J.I. Packer, who is one of the great evangelists in all of North America, says that God will see that each person sooner or later receives what he deserves, if not here, then in the hereafter. See, that's one of the things that we have to hold on to when we think about people who seem to get away with everything, the unrighteous who don't seem to, they continue to prosper, they don't ever seem to suffer any negative consequences. As Packer says, one day they'll get their just due. If not here, in the thereafter. I think as we go through Scripture, we can find that God is hands down, right? Again, easily, decisively, righteous and fair. And it may not seem to us at the time we're going through some of these things to be fair, but in our mind, again, we only think of in human terms. We think of thus in relation to other people. We think of it in terms of human standards. But remember, our understanding is not that of God. God says that his standard is holy. In Leviticus chapter 11, he begins by telling his people, I am the Lord your God. Consecrate yourselves and be holy because I am holy. Do not make yourselves unclean by any creature that moves along the ground. I am the Lord who brought you up out of Egypt to be your God. Therefore, be holy because I am holy. That's the standard that you and I live with. We need to make sure that we're not comparing ourselves to other people and what they're going through, because our standard is the standard that God is judging us by. And his standards are pretty high. They are to be holy, as he is holy. There's a story of a pastor who has checked out an armful of books, and they're about 2 weeks late, and he's taking them back to the library. And this library has a five-day grace period. So if your books are turned in within that 5 days after their due date, you don't have to pay any fines. So the pastor takes his book back to the library, and he says, well, do I have to pay for the 5 days of the grace period? And the librarian says, yes, once you miss the grace period, everything is due. It is all due that time. When we die, the grace period is over. If we have not accepted and received God's grace and mercy, the full penalty for our sin, which is eternal separation from God, it is due when we die. There'll be no second chance. There'll be no other chance to repent from everything that we have done. When we die, there will only be eternal joy and peace, or there will be eternal sorrow and regrets over what could have been. But God is righteous and he is fair. But understand, when the day comes for us to leave this earth, we will give an accounting and we will be held responsible. There'll be no second chances. And it's no wonder then that Paul tells us, behold, today is the day of salvation. because we don't know if we're going to have a second chance tomorrow. We don't know if we're going to have a second chance this afternoon. We will get our just due someday. But understand this. Understand this, that God is gracious. Scripture is very clear that He wants no one to die and be separated from Him for eternity. Absolutely no one. And so He said in plan from the very beginning, a plan for our redemption. You understand, we have to understand that hands down, again, easily and decisively, we do not deserve to spend eternity in heaven. Each and every one of us are sinners, unholy and imperfect. But God said, I have a plan to take care of that. I'm going to send somebody else to pay that price of death for you. His one and only Son, Jesus Christ, the one who was holy and perfect. And He will pay the penalty for you. He'll pay the whole penalty. You don't need to pay anything. If you are willing to do what Belshazzar did not, acknowledge not only God, but Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. Accept this free gift of grace that He has for you today. Again, you don't have to do anything but believe. You don't have to serve one lick in church. You don't have to even come to church. But I'll tell you what, if you would accept Jesus Christ's gift of love and His grace and His mercy, not only will your eternity be secured, but God will change your life. He will change your life, and you don't have to serve. You don't have to do any of those things. But you'll have a great desire too. You'll have a great desire to serve other people. You have a great desire to pray to the one who has taken care of your eternity. They're not requirements. They are things that you will just be born out of this great love that He has for you. Today is the day of salvation. There is no second chance when you get a hard heart and completely reject and walk away from God. May not have a chance to do that. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar, I'm going to call on you this morning that if you have never made a decision for Jesus Christ, do so today. Understand that He loves you. He wants nothing as unmentionable as eternal separation from Him, but He loves you and wants you to acknowledge Him today. Acknowledge the gift that He has for you in His Son, Jesus Christ. Today is the day of salvation. Get what you're not rightly due, eternity in heaven with God. Let's pray. Well, Heavenly Father, as we get ready to sing, close out our time in worship today, I pray that if there's somebody sitting here who has never acknowledged or believed that Jesus Christ died on the cross for their sin, that He died maybe for other people, but for some reason you feel like you're not good enough, that you've done too many bad things in your life, Jesus Christ will pay the penalty for every one of those things today if you will just believe and accept that free gift of grace. So today, Lord, I just pray that if there's somebody here this morning who has never made that decision, as we sing this song about open my eyes, would you open their eyes, would you open their heart to this free gift that you have for them this morning, and let us share. What a wonderful news that we have. And Father, I also pray that if there's somebody here this morning that's been thinking about this commitment to God, and want to be a part of a church family that is seeking to share the gospel of Jesus Christ and to make our community all that You would have it to be, pray that You would speak to their heart too, that they would come forward and become an official part of our church family, make a commitment to their family. Lord, we love You. We thank You for the opportunity to gather today and to share in the Lord's Supper as a reminder of all of Your great love for us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Pray that You would bless each and every one of us as we go forth this week with the story of good news that You have given us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.